Let's pray together. Father, as we continue to allow you to teach us from your word, we thank you for this gift that we've been given to be able to study, to hear, and to do so on a cruise ship. Lord, this is a gift, and we say thank you. We ask now, Lord, that the truths that you have for us today would not only be understood, but that they would take root in our hearts. Father, as I've been walking with you for a while and you've used me to speak to Christians all over the globe, one of the things that I see in myself sometimes and see in the churches is the fact that we know the right answers. We can pass the written test, but we haven't passed the driving test very well. And so, Lord, that's because we have not learned to truly allow your words to sink into our hearts, where they change us, where your spirit is allowed to actually shape us into the image of Jesus Christ. And so, Father, today, as we look at your heart for the lost, your heart for the world, may you just put that same heart in us. May it not be contrived. May we not even look around at others to see whether or not they're doing it as good as us. But may we each individually just let you help us see those around us the way you do. And Lord, you prayed back in John 17 that we would be sanctified by your truth. And then you said, your word is truth. That's what we're here for. We want to hear what you have to say, not what I have to say. And we thank you for the fact that during this time, you are going to speak to us. You've promised. We just need to believe and receive. And we ask for that grace. In your name we pray. Amen. Amen. Now, when we left off last session, we were looking at the fact that God's salvation is open to everyone. But we ended at the end of the session with, but he also determines when that opportunity and that window opportunity is closed. Now, some people might hear that and think, well, that just seems kind of unfair. If I were God, I would. Remember how we all have that problem in us still? We all still want to be God? If you remember back when Moses met God and then he's in the wilderness and Moses says to God, I want you to show me your glory. And God says, I'll tell you what, I'll let you see my backside. I won't let you see all of me. If you see all of me, you'll die. But then God comes before Moses and proclaims his name. I'm the Lord. I'm the Lord. And he talks about how he's a God of love and forgiveness. But he won't leave the guilty unpunished. And God makes this statement about himself. He says, I'll have compassion on whom I'll have compassion, and I'll have mercy on whom I'll have mercy. Again, as humans, we start to think, well, what does that mean? Have you already predetermined some people for heaven and predetermined some people for hell? No, as you hopefully are going to see today, that's not what the Bible teaches at all. Amen. But God is saying, I'm in control of this salvation thing. In other words, when God says that he's in control of this salvation thing, what does that mean for us? We're not. And so, folks, I pray that today God would give us his heart for the world. And I want you to, I'll show you from scripture, from a passage you all know very, very well, but I'm going to start a little bit earlier, but then also passages you might not know so well. I pray that by the end of today's session, as we look at these parables that talk along this line, I pray that you would honestly not only see how much God loves everyone and wants everyone to be saved, I pray that you would also allow him to help you see people that way too. Because if we are honest, as we look at how the Pharisees had a bad attitude and a wrong view of those who weren't like them, we have a tendency to fall into that sometimes as well. You may see someone that dresses not like you dress, or has tattoos if you don't like tattoos, or whatever, or is doing certain things, and you might have an instinct to judge that person. Well, I hope that today God does a work in your heart that you can see everyone in their need for Jesus. And by the way, in order for you to see everyone in their need for Jesus, you have to start every day with your reminder of your need for Jesus. Because if I remember every day that I need Jesus, it helps me remember that the others need Jesus. When I start thinking I don't need Jesus, I don't think other people need Jesus. So go with me to 2 Peter chapter 3. We're going to start in verse 1. Peter says, "This is now the second letter that I'm writing to you, beloved. In both of them, I'm stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of our Lord and Savior through your apostles, knowing this first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They'll say, 'Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation.'" Now we're going to stop real quick. Have y'all ever wondered, I don't ask for a show of hands on this one here, how many of you, like myself, are a little bit surprised that Jesus hadn't come back to the earth yet? I mean, we're like, man, it's been a while. And as I've been wrestling over that over the years, God began to show me something. Do you know there have been hints in the Bible all along that even though we're to be ready at any moment and expecting his return at any moment, Paul taught that way. Paul thought the return of Jesus was going to be in his lifetime. The rapture of the church, he thought it was going to be in his lifetime. He even taught that way. That's why when he was done teaching in the Thessalonian church, a little bit later they start writing him letters and saying, "Hey, we got a couple of questions. You acted like the rapture was going to happen right away in our lifetime, and we've had some people in our church that have died. Are they going to miss the rapture?" And they started to wonder, and Paul had to clarify some of those things and say, no, they're not going to miss the rapture, because when Jesus comes, 1 Thessalonians 4:13 through 18, he's going to bring with him those who have fallen asleep in him, and then those of us alive, we are going to be all caught up. Did you catch that? Paul thought the return to Jesus was going to be in his lifetime, because we're all to be expecting it in our lifetime. He even said in 1 Corinthians 15, we are not all going to sleep. We are all going to be changed in a moment, in a twinkling of the eye. So Paul taught, and the Bible taught, Jesus taught, that we're to be ready at any moment for his return. But there have also been hints in the scriptures all along that it would be a while. We just read one. Peter said there's going to be people who are going to be scoffers in the last days, and they're going to say, "Where is this coming? Everything just keeps right on going as it always has. Doesn't look like it's going to happen." In order for that to happen, there had to be a length of time. You'll see later in our study, not today, but when we look at the parable of the talents. Jesus tells the parable of the talents, and he gives the servants what he has for them to do, and he goes away for a long time. We might have missed that. Parable of the 10 virgins. Our master is delayed, or he was delayed. The parable of the wicked servant. My master's delayed. There have been little hints all along. So don't freak out and fall into that group of people that thinks, well, maybe it's not going to happen. No, it's going to happen. We're to be ready at any moment. Oh, and by the way, I'm going to make a statement that some of you may not, it may shock you at first, but stick with me. It'll make sense in a minute. But I can guarantee you, Jesus' return is going to happen in your lifetime. Wait a minute, Jim. No one knows the day, the hour. No. Let me ask you a question. The moment you stop breathing here, you're going to see who?
Jesus.
So he's coming for you in your lifetime. Now, is the rapture going to happen in your lifetime? I don't know. But you're going to see him in your lifetime. Hopefully, you'll be smiling. So Peter says, there's going to be those who scoff in the last days, saying, "Where is this coming?" Look at verse 5. "For they deliberately overlook this fact, that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God. And by means of these, the water, the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. But by the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day." In other words, he doesn't count time like we do. "The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance." Jump over to Ezekiel chapter 18.
Ezekiel chapter 18 and look at verse 23.
God asked this question, "Have I any pleasure in the death of the wicked, declares the Lord God, and not that rather he should turn from his way and live?" Jump over to verse 32 of chapter 18. He answers the question. "For I have no pleasure in the death of anyone, declares the Lord God. So turn and live." Go to Ezekiel 33. Look at verse 11. "Say to them, as I live, declares the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn back from your evil ways, for why will you die, O house of Israel?" Folks, listen, we're not even started even scratching the surface of what we're going to look at scripturally. But from what we've just seen, does God want everyone to be saved? Yes. He's not willing that any perish. He wants all to come to repentance. And he's going to give everybody opportunity to be saved. As we've looked at earlier, some will get more opportunity than others in the sense of light and how much they've had revealed to them. And they'll be all judged according to how much he's revealed. By the way, what does that say for the United States? When the day of judgment comes for those of us in America, have we not received more light than maybe other nations, especially in the last 200 years? The day of judgment will not be good for the United States. But don't miss this. Don't fall prey to any false teaching that tells you that God's predetermined, though some people never have a chance to be saved. Everybody does. God wants everyone to be saved. But you're going to see this even more as we look at the parables that Jesus started to use to illustrate this point. Go to Matthew chapter 18. Actually, you're in Matthew 18. Jump over to 23 real quick. We'll come back to 18. Look at verse 37. Look at what Jesus said as he wrote in the end of his riding into Jerusalem that day. "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing." He then says, you're going to experience a hardening. Your house is going to be left desolate. You're not going to see me again till you say, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And by the way, they had already just said, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord" in the triumphal entry. He says, you're not going to see me again, Jerusalem, until I come back in the return. But look at what he said. "I wanted to gather you as a mother hen gathers her chicks, but you weren't willing." That goes against any teaching that says God's already predetermined some people are going to hell and some people are going to heaven. That does not match up with the whole of Scripture. Amen. But go to Matthew 18 this time. I don't think I'll give you a D. I heard someone say, sure. I respect that. Matthew 18, look at verses 10 through 14. "See that you do not despise one of these little ones. For I tell you that in heaven, their angels always see the face of my Father who's in heaven. What do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountains and go in search of the one that went astray? And if he finds it, truly I say to you, he rejoices over it more than over the 99 that never went astray. So it is not the will of my Father who is in heaven that any one of these little ones should perish." Guys, is it getting pretty clear? But let's look at the context again of this parable. Go back to verse 1. "At that time, the disciples came to Jesus saying, 'Who's the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?'" They're already jockeying for position. "And calling to him a child, he put him in the midst of them and said, 'Truly, I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven.'" We've already talked about that in our earlier parts of our study about how his truth is revealed to those who humble themselves like children, and that's who he reveals his truth to. But look at what he goes on and says next. "Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me, but whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck and to be drowned in the depths of the sea. Woe to the world for the temptations to sin, for it's necessary that temptations come." That's already been set in motion from Genesis chapter 3.
Sin has already passed on to all of us. It's in all of us. That's going to happen. But woe to the one by whom the temptation comes. And if your hand or your foot causes you to sin, cut it off, throw it away. It's better for you to enter life crippled or lame than with two hands or two feet and be thrown into the eternal fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. It's better for you to enter life with one eye than with two eyes and be thrown into the hell of fire. Let me ask you a question. If your foot causes you to sin and you cut it off, are you going to be all right?
Yeah.
No. You're not saved by anything you do. Jesus wasn't saying literally cut your foot off. What he was showing was the seriousness of sin. Your eye caused you to sin? Pluck it out. Take sin seriously is what he's saying. But you know full well that if I pluck out both of my eyes, I'm still going to sin up here, aren't I? Because it's in my mind. It's in my heart. And thank God for those of us who have been forgiven through faith in Jesus Christ, and he's given us his spirit. We've had our sins separated us as far as the east is from the west, and we have to learn on a daily basis how to walk in the newness of the life we have and how we walk in the spirit, not in the flesh. And that's a process that he works on all of us, and hopefully we're progressing in that walk. But thank God, I don't have to go do anything to make it right. I just believe what he's already done. But don't miss the context of this parable of the lost sheep. He said in verse 10, "See that you do not despise one of these little ones, for I tell you that in heaven their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. And what do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them goes astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountains and go in search of the one that went astray? And if he finds it, he, truly I say to you, he rejoices over it more than over the 99 that never went astray." Now, we're going to go deeper into this, and you're going to see this isn't the first time Jesus uses this, or sorry, not the only time that Jesus uses this parable. He actually used some parables more than once. But let this sink in for a minute. Jesus warned that he wants everyone, even children, to be saved. And he says, I want you to take serious the fact that you have an influence on the children around you. Temptation to sin is going to come. Your kids are going to go through temptation. Your children, your grandchildren are going to go through temptations to sin. But don't let it be because of you. And some of you are now thinking, well, are we talking about teaching our kids to lie and to steal and to get drunk and all this stuff? No, that stuff's going to happen naturally. There's another level of teaching our children to sin that a lot of you may not have ever thought about. And that is if you teach them that salvation is by works. You know I love you. I hope you know I love you. But I got to speak to you grandmas out there. Maybe some of you grandpas. When you hound your grandkids and say, "Are you in church? Are you in church? Are you in church?" You're not teaching them salvation by grace through faith. But if they could get in church, they'd hear it. God's big enough to get a hold of them wherever they are. But when you say, you got to be in church, you got to be in church, you got to be in church, you're teaching them a legalistic way of getting right with God. Why don't you just keep living out the joy and the peace and the patience and the kindness and the gentleness with your grandkids and pray for them and keep loving them. And if a door for opportunity happens where they might be able to come with you one Sunday, give them an invite. You see, the Pharisees, go to Luke chapter 18. The Pharisees were teaching that righteousness was by what you did. In Luke chapter 18, look at verse 9. "He also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed like this, 'God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector next to me. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get.' But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but he beat his breast, saying, 'God, be merciful to me, a sinner.'
I tell you, this man, the tax collector, went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted. By the way, have y'all started to notice yet that Jesus says that a lot at the end of almost everything? Whoever exalts himself will be humbled. Whoever humbles himself will be exalted. I'm going to say it again because I want something to sink in. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled. Whoever humbles himself will be exalted. By the way, did you catch it yet? You're going to be humbled either way. Whoever exalts himself is going to be humbled. Whoever humbles himself will be exalted. You're going to experience humility and being humbled no matter what. Now, the question is, would you rather humble yourself or would you rather God humble you? Would you rather exalt yourself or would you rather God exalt you? Do you understand? So exaltation is going to happen either by your weak way of doing it or by God doing it. And humility and humbling is going to happen either by you doing it or God doing it. But the Pharisees were teaching that you have to be like us and we are righteous. And they looked down on those who weren't like them and they judged those who weren't like them. We've already seen earlier that they even didn't think God would even save the Gentiles. Well, that's the Pharisees. Well, I don't know about you, but if any of you have been in churches for like the time that I have we not seen a little bit of Pharisaical attitude in our churches? Because they're not like us. Go to Matthew 23. This isn't in your note list on your book. This one's free. Matthew 23, look at verse 13. But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut the kingdom of heaven in people's faces. Don't miss what Jesus said to them. For you neither enter yourselves, you're not getting in, nor allow those who would enter to go in. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, you travel across sea and land to make a single proselyte, and when he becomes a proselyte, you make him twice as much a child of hell as yourselves. Look at what he said. He goes, first of all, you guys aren't getting in to the kingdom. But not only that, you go across the world to make mission, through your mission efforts to go make proselytes or disciples of you. And when you do, they now become twice the child of hell as you are. Why? Here's what happens. At least the people in the world hopefully are realizing they're lost. But once the Pharisee comes and says, you do these things and you'll become righteous, they now all of a sudden think they're okay because they've done those things and they're just as far away as they ever were, actually further now because their sensitivity to their need is gone. Works. Some of you were brought up in a denomination that said you had to keep certain sacraments and you had to go to confession and you had to do all these things and you believe that Jesus died, but you also have to do your part. And folks, listen to me. I believe there are those in the Roman Catholic Church that have the faith in Jesus Christ. So don't hear me say that if you go to Roman Catholic Church, you're lost. But there are many in the Roman Catholic Church that unfortunately, their faith is in the fact that Jesus did his part and I've done my part. That's why you talk to most of them and ask them, if you died today, would you go to heaven? They would say, I hope so. Because I tried to keep the sacraments. I went to confession. Folks, if you're teaching anybody, and by the way, Baptists can do it. Methodists can do it. Presbyterians can do it. If you teach them that your salvation is tied to anything except faith alone in what Jesus has done and surrendering your life to him, you're pointing them in the wrong direction. And so Jesus said this. He said, when he pointed to the children, he said, don't miss this. Their angels are always before my face. By the way, the Bible talks about how angels are ministering servants sent to those to serve those who would inherit salvation. That's us. And he said, I love them. I care for children. And I want you to never point them away from me. Point them to me. How do we point them to them? We tell them of their need of a Savior. We're sinners. And until you finally get to that place to realize you can't be right before God unless God gives it to you, you'll never get there.
And all we do then is we pray and live the truth. Pray and live the truth. They might be able to outrun you, but they can't outrun your prayers. But Jesus used this exact same sheep illustration where if one of 100 goes away, the shepherd will go find that one and bring it back and then rejoice. You know, it's not the only time he did it. Go to Luke 15. But as you're going to see, this is a totally different context. And as I was kind of reading over the notes and praying over today's message this morning, I got a really cool thought. Some of you have heard me use illustrations more than once. Jesus did it too. Now the tax collectors and sinners, Luke 15 verse 1, were all drawing near to him. And the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." So he told them this parable. What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one that is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, "Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost." Just so, I tell you, there'll be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Now, Jesus brings another level to this story here, though. Earlier he said there's rejoicing over the fact that one came back versus compared to the 99 who didn't go astray. And you would read that and you would think, well, there's 99 that didn't go astray. And then you read this one now and he talks about how the one who repented versus the 99 who don't need repentance. Well, hang on for a second. Using what Jesus just said, contrasting it and comparing it to the whole of Scripture, remember he wrote the whole book, is there any such person who doesn't need repentance? Is there any such person who never goes astray? Well, I think Romans 3:10 answers that, doesn't it? There's no one righteous, no, not one. Doesn't the Bible say in the book of Isaiah, all like sheep have gone astray? All of us have turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on Jesus the iniquity of us all. Folks, Jesus isn't saying that there are some that go astray and those that don't. He's about to take it even deeper. Put a finger here. Go to Luke chapter 5. We're coming back to Luke 15 in a minute, but go to Luke 5. Look at verses 27 and following. After this, Jesus went out and saw a tax collector named Levi sitting at the tax booth, and he said to him, "Follow me." And leaving everything, he rose and followed him. And Levi made him a great feast in his house. And there was a large company of tax collectors and others reclining at table with them. And the Pharisees and their scribes grumbled at his disciples, saying, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" And Jesus answered them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I haven't come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." So Jesus, again, in this situation, Levi is Matthew, the one who wrote the Gospel of Matthew. He goes to, sees him at his tax collector's booth, and he just calls him to follow him, and Levi leaves everything and just follows Jesus. And Levi's so excited about coming to know who Jesus is and to believe in him, he actually invites all of his tax collector friends. And he has a meal for Jesus, and Jesus is there, and the Pharisees and the scribes are there, and they look and they say, "He's eating with sinners." And Jesus, knowing what they're saying and knowing their thoughts, he says, makes this statement, the sick people are the only ones that need to go to a doctor. The healthy people don't need to go. I have come to reach out to the sick. Again, when the Pharisees are standing there hearing this, what are they thinking? "I ain't sick. I don't need them." By the way, have y'all ever run into someone on the street who doesn't know the Lord and you try to share the gospel with them and they say, "I don't need that"? I've run into many a person, and I like to sometimes when God opens the door, I don't use a formula, but when God opens the door, sometimes I'll ask this question: if you died right now, would you go to heaven?
And you'd be amazed at how many people who aren't going to heaven at that time say to me, no, they'll say, I am. And I'll say to them, well, how do you know you're going to heaven? And they'll say, well, I'm a pretty good person. I haven't really done a whole lot of bad stuff. I've done some, but not a lot. And I think when I stand before the big guy upstairs, he's going to weigh my good and my bad, and I'm going to be all right. In other words, they're sitting there thinking, I'm not sick. We've been taught to go out and tell everybody the good news. Jesus died for your sins. They don't understand the bad news yet. Good news ain't good news till you know the bad news. The bad news is we're all sick. Well, you remember what Jesus taught in the Beatitudes? Blessed are the poor in spirit. Hang on for a second. Stop. Blessed are those who are spiritually bankrupt. Then he says in the next one, blessed are those who mourn. Well, why would I mourn? Well, I'd mourn because I realize I'm spiritually bankrupt. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Folks, blessed are the ones. Everybody's sick. Everybody's spiritually bankrupt. There's no one righteous, not even one. We're all born that way. We're children of the devil until we pass from death to life and become children of God. You're either a child of the devil or a child of God. And the whole world is that way. But not everybody realizes that. Satan has blinded a lot of people. He might have blinded you for a season until he finally opened, God opened your eyes. And folks, we need to keep in mind that there's people out there who think they're okay when they're not, and it is not our job to go and say, you're going to hell. Yet we are to share truth so that the Holy Spirit can open their eyes to their need. Jesus said, I didn't come to call the healthy. I came to call the sick. Well, didn't Jesus know most of those people listening were sick? But he doesn't say, you're sick. Because he knows that that's the work of the Holy Spirit. You ever think about Jesus' conversation with Nicodemus? Nicodemus is being drawn by the Spirit. John 6:44 says, no one comes to the Father unless the Spirit draws them first. If no one's righteous, verse 11 of Romans 3 says that no one even seeks God. But if Nicodemus is coming to Jesus and seeking, we know you're from God because no one could do the things you're doing except God be with him. And Nicodemus is searching for truth. That means the Spirit of God has already begun his work in Nicodemus's heart. But Nicodemus now has to either respond appropriately or not. So while he's talking, Jesus is talking to Nicodemus, he throws a little dig in almost. He goes, you're Israel's teacher and you don't know these things? Boy, that's going to work on a little proud Pharisee, isn't it? But Jesus just leaves it. Did you ever notice? Jesus didn't give him the full presentation. We've been taught in evangelism to start on page one of a tract and by page 10 say, would you like to pray this prayer right now? The problem is, because we've tried to do the work of the Spirit, we've got our churches full of people that prayed the prayer on page 10 after only hearing about God on page 1. And we wonder why our churches are filled with people that act the way they do. Folks, we got churches full of rocky soil and thorny soil conversions. And they're not conversions. It's because we have thought it was our job to push people over the edge. Oh, you know why? Because we were taught, especially in Baptist circles, to measure our results. How many baptisms did you have this year? How much is your church growing? How do your church numbers? Some of you have fired your pastor because your church hadn't grown in numbers. When Jesus said, narrow is the road that leads to eternal life and few there be that find it. Wide is the path that goes to destruction and many go that way. And we have been focused on growing our churches, measuring our results, when the Bible says very clearly the results of the work of God and not us. We're to be faithful and we're to trust. And if we see results, who gets the glory? He does. Have you ever noticed that in, I don't know how many of you have been taught in evangelism, but we've been taught to close the, draw the net. You ever heard that phrase? Draw the net. If you go back, you double check me, you go back and look at the scriptures, when we see people coming to faith, it was the Holy Spirit that drew the net, not the person. When Peter preached at Pentecost, the Holy Spirit was preaching through him, the Bible says that people were cut to their hearts and said, brothers, what shall we do? Their response was, tell me, I need to do something. And they were ready to respond. And that's when he said, repent, believe the gospel, receive Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins.
and you'll get the Holy Spirit. But they were the ones who initiated it. The Ethiopian eunuch turns to Philip and says, here's water. What keeps me from being baptized? You don't see Philip dragging him down to the tank so he could add to his numbers that week. The jailer comes to Paul and Silas and says, what must I do to be saved? After watching him live a life of worship and dependence on God, even in the midst of his struggle. Folks, God will use us, but he doesn't need us. And so I wanted you to get away from this mindset of seeing people as a notch in your belt and as people whom Jesus loves and wants to save. But if they're going to be truly saved, including your grandchildren, who's the only one that can get them there? The Holy Spirit. It's not our work. And we need to have that heart toward people. So Jesus said, I didn't come to call the healthy people. I came to call the sick. Because he's letting the Holy Spirit do his work of getting people to realize they're sick. Go back to Luke 15. Look at verse 8. Or what woman having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and sleep diligently until she finds it? And when she's found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, rejoice with me, for I have found the coin that I had lost. Just so, I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents. By the way, let that one sink in for a minute. How many people are there in the world? Just say we don't know, but it's a lot, right? Billions. How many people have been in the world? Billion, 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 a gazillion. Who knows? But listen. In heaven, when one responds to the power of God and the Spirit of God, they're rejoicing. They're rejoicing. Then he goes to verse 11. There was a man who had two sons. The younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the share of property that's coming to me. And he had divided his property between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had and he took a journey into a far country. And there he squandered his property in reckless living. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country who sent him into his fields to feed pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave to him anything. And when he came to himself, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread? But I perish here with hunger. I will arise and go to my father, and I'll say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants. And he arose and he came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. And the father doesn't let him finish his speech. But the father said to his servants, bring quickly the best robe and put it on him and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet and bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let us eat and celebrate, for this my son was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found. And they began to celebrate. Now his older son was in the field, and as he came, he drew near to the house and he heard music and dancing, and he called one of his servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, your brother has come and your father has killed the fattened calf because he's received him back safe and sound. But he was angry and refused to go in. His father came out and entreated him, begged him, pleaded with him. But he answered his father, look, these many years I have served you and I never disobeyed your command, yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him. And he said to him, son, you're always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found. Now, let's be honest. If you've been following along, Jesus is teaching little parables about God's concern for the lost, correct? He's eating with tax collectors and sinners. The Pharisees and the scribes see that and they say, what's he doing eating with sinners? And Jesus says, let me fill you on God's heart. And he talks about the sheep that was lost and quick one about a woman who lost a coin. But then this one goes into great detail in this parable. And for years we've called this the prodigal son parable. I actually don't like that title, because the real main character in this story is not the son. There's actually two sons, and they're also in the story, but the main character is the father. Let this sink in, folks. Put yourself in this story. One of your children come to you and they say, I don't want to wait until you die to get my inheritance. That's normally how it works. You die, I get my inheritance. I don't want to wait for that. You're dead to me now. Give me my inheritance now. I'll just consider you dead. You give me my inheritance. Now, most of us, if our child came to us and said, you're dead to me, give me my money now, we would say, over my dead body. Correct? But the father in this story, which is representing God, gives it to him. I'm going to say something that's hard. It's hard for me too. We've walked down this road a little further than our children and our grandchildren. We know some of the pitfalls. And we have a responsibility as parents to warn and to caution. That's why the Bible says in the Ten Commandments, honor your father and mother. This comes with a promise that you'll live long. It's not that you're guaranteed to live 80 years if you obey mom and dad, but it's just simply saying mom and dad know some things you don't know as a kid, and if you listen to them, you won't die because you ran across the street and got hit by a truck. Or you won't stick a screwdriver in the electric socket. Mom and dad are going to teach you some things to keep you alive. And as much as I know some mistakes that my kids could make, there are some times that God says the only way the kid will really ever learn is to let them make the mistake. And that's hard for us, because we don't want them to be hurt. But what if eternal life is more important than them being hurt in this life? Can we do it a different way? All right, let's go back to yesterday's session. Who's the king? He's the king. This is his kingdom. And you know what? I have actually done that a time or two with my kids. I've shared this with some of you. Some of you might not know this, but AJ, big moose that's right there, used to be little. And when I was a pastor in Chicago, I started my journey of smoking meat. I have a big smoker now, but at the one time, I had a Walmart stand-up round one. And I would smoke meat while I played in the backyard with Nicole and Elise. And AJ, being a little toddler walking around, would want to go up and touch the smoker. And I would say, no, don't touch the smoker, it'll burn you. And I'd try to play with the girls, but I couldn't because AJ would go back. And so he kept doing it. So I slapped his hand. He cried a little, but it didn't stop him from wanting to touch the smoker. So finally, I thought to myself, this is going to get me a lot of trouble with Becky, but I'm going to do it. I said, AJ, you want to touch it? He said, yes. I said, take one finger and just go touch it. By the way, he never even touched it ever again. I could play with the girls. Why? Because the only way he was really going to learn is to find out for himself. Some of you are trying to play God in the lives of your children and your grandchildren. Hey, share truth and say, look, I wouldn't go down that road. But let them learn, trusting that God, remember, some of you, and we're not going to ask for the stories because it'll be embarrassing, but if you think back over your life, there are some things you all did when you were their age and you don't want them to ever even know about it. But God got you to where you are. The father, when the son says, you're dead to me, give me my money now, says, here you go. Does the father know what he's going to do with the money? He knows his son, and he lets him do it. Why? Because he also knows what's far more important is that my son get right with me. And if this is how he has to do it, he lets him. And he goes and he lives the life that he thinks this is the best. And he realizes it's not what I thought it was. You know, the Bible actually talks about that for Christians. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul's talking about this man who was sleeping with his father's wife. And Paul says, you all should get together as a church, hand this man over to Satan that his soul may be saved. In other words, Satan's out there looking for someone to devour. And God lovingly says to us, don't play with him. He's no fun. It may look fun, but it's really he's out to destroy you. But sometimes the only way we're ever going to get there is to let him go down that road. The Bible then talks when the person comes to repentance, welcome them back and have a party. So the son realizes this isn't what I wanted. Look at his attitude. I'm not worthy to be called a son. But I know my father well enough to know that he'll at least welcome me back as a servant. So he makes his way back to the father. He has his speech all prepared. Oh, and I've sinned not just against you, but I've sinned against heaven. He came to realize the depth of his sin. But his son, the father sees him and runs and embraces him. Runs and embraces him and kisses him. How many of us would wait for the apology? I've heard too many Christians say, I know I'm supposed to forgive, but I'm going to wait until they ask for forgiveness. Then Jesus doesn't wait for that. Jesus is on the cross saying, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. Was anybody asking for forgiveness while he was on the cross? You should have an attitude that says, I'm ready to forgive and I'm forgiving. And when they ask, it's already theirs. It's already theirs. It wasn't, okay, you did the right thing, now I'll give you the forgiveness. The forgiveness is already there. And this, the father says, put a shoes on his feet, ring on his finger. Let's have a party. Now the older son, he hears the party, comes back and says, what's going on? One of the other servants said, hell, your brother, he's come back. And your father's throwing a party. Don't miss this. The older brother, even though he had not gone away, was just as far away from the father as the other. Because he did not know the heart of his father. And he was religious. He was faithful. I've never disobeyed a command. Lord, Lord, didn't I prophesy in your name? Didn't I in your name cast out demons? And what is Jesus going to say to those people whose faith is in what they've done for God? Depart from me, I never knew you. Folks, if you think for a second God owes you anything, you're just as lost as the guy who went off partying. You might have been raised in the church, grown up in a Christian home, but you are just as much in need of salvation as that person. But I love the fact that the father doesn't wait for the older brother to come. The father leaves the party to go and treat the older brother. And listen to what he says. My son, you're always with me, and everything I have is yours. Don't miss that. He doesn't say your portion. Everything I have is yours. The problem you're having, son, is you think you have to earn it. It's received by faith. I'm always with you. Everything I have is yours. If God is for us, who can be against us? If God didn't spare his own son, but sent him and graciously gave him for us all, how will he not also with Jesus give us everything we need? Folks, we need to understand the heart of the Father, not only toward the lost people out there who are sinning and spending time with prostitutes. We should also understand the heart of the Father toward those who seem close but don't get it still. He loves you too. And he's hurting for the fact that you think that you have to earn it. Oh, by the way, also don't miss this. The older son, he wanted the blessings from the Father. But he didn't want them so he could enjoy them with the Father. You've never given me a goat so that I could party with my friends. There's a lot of us who want God's blessings, we just don't want him. I'm going to let the Holy Spirit just do his work with that one. Let's look at Matthew's account of the story we saw in Luke 5. Go to Matthew 9.
Matthew chapter 9, starting in verse 9, as Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man called Matthew sitting at the tax booth. And he said to him, "Follow me," and he rose and followed him. And as Jesus reclined at table in the house, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were reclining with Jesus and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" But when he heard it, he said, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick." Don't miss this. "Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. For I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." So, did he come to call everybody? Because he only came to call the sinners, not the righteous. Because we're all sinners. But then listen to what Matthew brings out in his account of this. Jesus turned to him and he said, "You go back and reread Hosea 6:6. Tell me what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. Knowledge of God is what I'm looking for." Now, Jesus actually quotes from the Septuagint when he says the word mercy. If you go back and look in your Bibles, it'll say in Hosea 6:6, "I desire steadfast love and not sacrifice." But let this truth sink in. God is a God of mercy. God is a God of grace. God is a God of forgiveness, compassion. He's also a holy God, and he's not going to leave the guilty unpunished. You've had opportunity, whatever amount it is, you'll be held accountable. Remember, don't forget, he's merciful to the lost who are going to reject him because he blinds them at a certain point. So they're no longer accountable from that point on. That's a mercy. But at the same time, he's not going to hold them guiltless because they had opportunity. But at the same time, the Bible says that God desires to give mercy, not sacrifice. But Jim, he set up the sacrificial system. They had to offer this type of sacrifice and that kind of sacrifice. Please let this sink in. Yes, but those were all to point to his sacrifice on our behalf. If God wanted us to sacrifice for him, he wouldn't have provided his own son. If he needed us to do stuff so that we could be right with him, why did he send his own son to die for us? And that's one of the things I ask people when I ask them, "If you died today, would you go to heaven?" And they say, "I think so. I'm a pretty good person." I'll ask them this question. I said, "Listen, okay, if you can get to heaven by being good, why did Jesus die on the cross? What was the point of that?" And a lot of people, a lot of times, stop and go, "I've never thought about that." And I'll just say, think about that. Let that sink in. Oh, and by the way, in James chapter 2, verse 10, it says, if we're able to keep God's whole law yet stumble at just one point, we're guilty as if we broke it all. And I've a couple of times told people, good luck with that. Jesus himself had the rich young ruler come and say, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus tells him, "Keep the law." Wait a minute. Jesus, Romans 3, tells us that no one will be declared righteous by observing the law. We'll keep reading the rest of that verse. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of sin. Jesus knew this young man thought he was righteous. So Jesus tells him to go keep the law. And the guy goes, "I have, since my youth." I've always pictured Jesus under his breath going, "Liar." That's one. That's one. But what does Jesus do? He repackages the law and sends him off with it. He says, "You know what? I've summed up the whole law and the prophets into two things. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself." This sums up the whole law and prophets. So if you're able to keep the law, and you have since your youth, that's awesome. This will be easy for you. Sell everything you have and give it to the poor. That's the neighbor thing. And come follow me. And the guy goes away. Did Jesus chase him? No. Because he's going to let the Father finish his work. He doesn't say, "Hey, let's soften it a little bit." Our churches today are trying to soften the truth of God to get a crowd. Let's design our services for the lost. No, preach them the truth. And let the Spirit do his work. Oh, we should have a heart for the lost. We should be hoping they show. But we should be preaching to the saved so that they'll grow in that time together to go out. Paul even said, as he's writing to the Corinthians, he said, if an unbeliever walks in, like that's a rarity. He didn't say design your church for the unbelievers. He said, if an unbeliever walks in, and you guys are doing all this wacky stuff, it won't help.
But at the same time, folks, understand, we should have a heart for the lost, but at the same time, in our gatherings for our church services, it's to teach the word, to equip the saints, to feed the church. But we've, again, thought that it was our job to go out and reach people, and we've lost the heart of the Father and the fact that he's been doing this long before we were even born. And if Jesus tarries, he'll keep doing it after we're gone, and he don't need us. But he wants to use us. But we need to have the same heart that the Father has. Jesus says, I want to give mercy. I don't need you to sacrifice to me. David understood that. When he sinned with Bathsheba in Psalm 51, he writes this in verses 16 and 17. He says, you don't desire sacrifice or I'd give it. What you desire is a broken heart, a contrite spirit you won't despise. And so, folks, as we go out into the ship, as we go out into the world, I'm sure you've seen some lost people out there. If you haven't, you've been walking with your eyes closed and bumping into walls. But you know what? God loves them all just as much as he loves you. And Jesus died for them just as much as he died for you. But don't think it's your job to push them over the edge. Just share truth lovingly, how as he leads, and let it happen. I invited somebody and they didn't come. That's okay. You invited them. Sounds like Jesus. Oh, and at the same time, as we said at the beginning, every day when you get up, allow the Spirit of God to remind yourself of the fact you needed Jesus and you still need him. And that'll make you a whole lot more fun to be around. Look forward to sharing some more with you this afternoon. I love you. We'll see you this afternoon at 3:30. Thanks for coming. Yeah.